Turning to Acts chapter 1, we're doing a study in the model church, the ideal church, the kind of church that we want to be like. And we're taking for our example the church of Jerusalem that we read about in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And we've been going through this week by week. I trust that you've followed us as best as you can as we thought about the Savior-centered church, the submitted church, the supplicating church, the single-minded church, and the Spirit-filled church, as we looked at that subject last Lord's Day. Now we're coming to Acts chapter 1, and the thought here is the spreading church. The church of Jerusalem, this model church, this church that we ought to set up as an example for others to follow, was a church that spread out with the message of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and that indeed was the mind and the will of God. Let's read God's word as we find it here, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You'll notice particularly in verse 8, where Jesus says, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The church at Jerusalem was a church that began to spread the gospel, and its witness and work multiplied, both at home and abroad. It had that blessing that was promised to Joseph back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And that's what's happening now here in the city of Jerusalem as far as the gospel witness is concerned. The branches are running over the wall and the message of Christ is being proclaimed. It enjoyed the blessing promised to Judah in Isaiah 37 and verse 31. Take root downward and bear fruit upward. And this church is bearing fruit unto God and many souls are being saved. It began to realize what Ezekiel talked about in Ezekiel 34. I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. This is happening here in this congregation. The Lord had told his disciples on the night just before the cross, in John's Gospel chapter 15 verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. It was the mind and the will of Jesus Christ that his disciples were fruitful. And this not only had a personal application in their own personal lives to bring forth fruit, the fruits of the Spirit, but it had a public application, public fruit in the bearing of precious souls. In other words, the gospel must be preached, sinners awakened, and souls gathered in unto the Savior. In fact, Jesus warned in that same chapter of John 15, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. There is no doubt that the Lord had in his mind the winning of souls, and these men, in the matter of some 7 weeks from the resurrection, were to go forth in the Great Commission and spread the glorious gospel of Christ. They would go forth in the promise of the Savior, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the church became a spreading church. Many souls were won to the Savior. The preachers went forward at the command of Christ, and beginning in Jerusalem, as they did, they spread out in the great missionary campaign of that day, and eventually the gospel went worldwide. We must never lose sight of the great missionary vision that you and I in our day ought to have, both at home and abroad. The church that is not missionary-minded cannot call itself a New Testament church, and it is certainly not following the example of the model church here in Acts chapter 1 and in the subsequent chapters. The great Spurgeon said, if there be any one point in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at a white heat, it is concerning missions. If there be anything about which we cannot tolerate lukewarmness, it is in the matter of sending the gospel to a dying world. He said, there is a prayer that I mean to continue to offer until it is answered, that God would pour out on this church a missionary spirit. And I want to identify with the words of Spurgeon, spoken over 100 years ago. And I will keep praying, and I thank God for the missionary vision that this church does have. But I pray that that missionary spirit will be poured out in great measure upon this congregation. A great preacher once spoke on the missionary question one day. And he said, the great question is not, will the heathen be saved if we do not send them the gospel? He said, no, the great question is, are we saved ourselves if we do not send them the gospel? So we want to give some little attention to this subject today. A spreading church, as the church in Jerusalem most certainly was. May God help us to be that kind of congregation today. I will not get further than the first point, and I believe this is a very important subject, and so we're going to come back to it in the will of God next Lord's Day. But I want you to notice that there is a divine command. When we think of the spreading church, the Great Commission, there is a divine command. And we're going to emphasize today the Great Commission. It was the purpose of God that the gospel message be communicated to the world. In fact, to the uttermost part of the world. This indeed was the mind of God from all eternity, in reconciling a fallen world unto himself. He gave his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, in other words, stood in the place of sinners to turn away the wrath of God by the means of an atoning sacrifice, that sacrifice that he made upon the cross. The message of this mighty work is to be proclaimed to the world, that there is a Savior from all sin, that there is one who has been to the cross and satisfied divine justice and turned away the eternal wrath of God from sinners who put their trust and faith in the merit of his blood. Throughout his ministry, Jesus spoke about the purpose of his incarnation. Why did he come into this world? He says, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. He says, I'm come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am not come to judge the world. I am come to save the world, he said. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and on the third day raised again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. A clear reference to his cross and the work of Calvary. As he spoke in the early part of his ministry to Nicodemus, I'm going to be crucified one day. I'm going to be lifted up as the Savior of men. The Son of Man, he said, came to give his life a ransom for many. He came that the world through him might be saved. That's the purpose of the incarnation. That's the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. That was his mission. And dear believer, Jesus Christ wants his mission to be our mission. We are to seek and to save that which was lost. At the end of his life and ministry on earth, in the 40 days of his resurrection appearances, He stressed the importance of declaring the message of salvation to a lost and perishing world. It was indeed his last command, the very last thing that Jesus had to say to his church. That must have been very important. We have often thought of what parting words are. Maybe somebody has a deathbed. Maybe some dear believer has been privileged to have some time in his or her last hours to speak to the family, to speak to friends. And those parting words so often are carefully chosen. What do I want to say as I slip out into eternity? As I depart this life, as I leave this world, what should I say? Well, to the unsaved members of the family, surely we would tell them to get right with God and to meet us in the glory land and to prepare to meet the Lord and know God's salvation. Maybe to those that are wandering in their sin, that maybe had a profession in the past, you would urge them to get back to the Lord. And those that are going on with the family, you have things to tell them, important things, how to handle their affairs in this life and how to walk with God and urge them to keep going on with the Lord. That's the kind of scene that we have here. Jesus is just about to leave and he's got important things to say to his people, to these disciples and in them to us. And so when you consult the end chapter of each gospel, you will discover what the Lord had to say. In Matthew 28, it wasn't the very last day that you read about in Matthew 28, because we know that the disciples are gathered in a place called Galilee, and they're in a mountain, so they're 60 or 70 miles away from Jerusalem, so this was not the last day, but the Great Commission is given. These things were in the mind of the Lord. Dear people, I want you to see that. Jesus said in verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The other references do bring us to the last day, just before Jesus is taken up into glory and a cloud receives him out of their sight. And so that brings us to the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 16, verse 15. These words that are so often preached upon, the Great Commission, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Similar words are found in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 24 and verse 46. He says to his disciples, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." And then he tells them about the promise of the Father and tells them to go back and seek the Lord and pray and wait until the Holy Ghost is poured out. And that, of course, corresponds with our passage of Scripture that we have read in Acts chapter 1, just before he goes to glory. He says in verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As soon as he had spoken those words, "You are my witnesses. You're to go into the world and preach the gospel." Jesus was taken up into glory. These are the last words of Christ to his church. This is the chief assignment delegated to the people of God, preaching, so that the elect from all nations are gathered in. And preaching must always be central in what we do. We're not a social church. There are areas of social needs that we can identify and where we help, and we do that. But preeminently, we are a gospel preaching church. That's the commission. We're to go into the world and preach the gospel. We're not to be bogged down arguing over what we might call the finer points of doctrine. Don't get me wrong, doctrine is vitally important. In fact, the Bible teaches that we are to give ourselves, to give diligence to doctrine. And we are to know the great fundamentals of the truth. But what I'm saying, we're not to be distracted from the main business. We're not to be arguing over the finer points like these disciples were thinking about. They were momentarily distracted in Acts chapter 1. Over the doctrine of eschatology, future things. We read the words there. They come to Jesus on this last meeting, the final day, the final hour, when the Lord's with them on earth. And they ask the question, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You see, they were thinking about something that was going to happen centuries later. Lord, is it going to happen now? And the Lord gently rebuked them. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And I believe the Lord was saying to them, just be careful that you're not taken up with this subject of eschatology, all these future things, that you forget about why you're here, the main purpose why you're here, the preaching of the gospel, being a witness unto me. There are times and seasons that belong to God. However, our duty is plain and clear. We're to be witnesses unto Christ, beginning at Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and ultimately the uttermost part of the earth. Our first mission is Jerusalem. Oh, not over in Israel, as it was for these men, but every church has a Jerusalem. That's Balamoney, as far as you and I are concerned. That's the place where God has positioned this testimony. This is our first mission field. This is where the main focus of our concentration must be. We are to get the gospel out to our families. God has given you a mission field in your family. To your neighbors, the people that live around you, that's your mission field. To your friends that you work with or go to school with, that you meet with in society. To the people that live in this locality. And that's why we have, as far as the church is concerned, our gospel nights on a Sabbath evening. Our gospel missions that we conduct from time to time. Family nights like tonight. The opportunity of inviting people in to hear the gospel so that here in our mission field we might see men and women brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray for this work and the outreach work. And remember Mark as he goes from door to door, that God will bless him as he visits in this locality. And then, of course, we have Judea. Judea, I've always seen to be Northern Ireland. We think of Jerusalem. That was the capital city there in the Southern Kingdom. And then they were to broaden out from the capital city into other parts of the province, into Judea. And as we think about that, here's our Jerusalem, Balamoney, but we're broadening out into other parts of Northern Ireland. We want to be a New Testament church. We want to be a model church. We want to be a spreading church. We're not selfish in our outreach. We are concerned. We ought to be for the rest of the province. We should support the work of the gospel throughout Northern Ireland. Missions that are held in different places, certainly pray for them. Attend them where you can. Think of our sister congregations. Think of our missionaries that work in this country, like Joyce Walsh and Chris Killen and others that are involved in evangelizing in various parts of Northern Ireland. It's our Judea. And then, of course, we have a Samaria. And Samaria, to us, is the south of Ireland. These disciples have a Samaria, a place where the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. We've got to let the prejudices be broken down in our hearts and lives too. We are not to be prejudiced against our neighboring Roman Catholic country. And I thank God today for the two churches that we have in the south, in Convoy and Corrigarry. I thank God for the work of Colin Maxwell as he goes down into Middle Ireland on the bus ministry. We thank God for the witness that is made at the Ploughing Championships. Thousands of people on that day in the year that are getting the gospel. And the opportunity even to come into the tent there and talk to our workers. And they have the opportunity to share the gospel. And we praise the Lord too for the Consider Christ campaign that is going into parts of the south of Ireland. And we thank those from our own congregation who have been there. And on the last day in Athlone, 110 people from Northern Ireland went down and evangelized that area, and a meeting was held on the following Tuesday night. We have a Samaria. And then, of course, there is the uttermost part. The uttermost part of the earth. Think of Europe. Think of Africa. Think of India, China, Nepal. The uttermost parts of the earth. We have a God-given duty to remember the work of missions in other parts. To further the gospel where we can. And that's why we have sent missionaries across the world. That's why we have from our own congregation sent out men and women with the blessing of God from this church. That's why we have our mission board and our missionary council and help where we feel we can in other places, because God's commission is the uttermost part of the earth, beginning at Jerusalem and then moving out. Can you see that, brethren and sisters? A New Testament church is a missionary-minded church. We must believe in the spread of the gospel. It's the mind of God. It's the will of Christ. If we do not believe in the Great Commission and take an active role in the furtherance of the gospel, both at home and abroad, we are not New Testament Christians. We are certainly not like this model church. Sadly, it has to be said, the church by and large through the country has lost its vision. And not many are being sent out. Not many are willing to go. Not many are paying the sacrifice and giving up all for the sake of the Savior. We need revival in missionary service, for the laborers are few. Listen to what some of the great missionary heroes of the past have said. Hudson Taylor, great missionary to China. He said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." Not an option, brethren and sisters. Not something you can take or leave. It's a command of God to be obeyed. We think of Henry Martin, the missionary to India and Persia. He said, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become." And that's so. Jim Elliot, missionary martyr who lost his life in the late 50s trying to reach the Aka Indians of Ecuador, said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." I only wish that the spirit for the Great Commission burned itself afresh into the hearts of God's people today. Where's the burden? Where's the vision? Where is the obedience? Because without a vision, the people will perish. And so we have a divine command. Jesus says, "Go ye. Go ye." You say, when you listen to that, "Here am I, Lord. Send the sister. Send somebody else." Jesus says, "Go ye." Not the person beside you, behind you, before you, someone else in this meeting sitting across the way. You think they're better equipped. Jesus says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Son, go work today in my vineyard. Occupy till I come. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Preach the word. Cast thy bread upon the water, and thou shalt find it after many days." These are the divine commands. This is the will of God. Are you obeying the command? Are you involved in the Great Commission? Do you seek to evangelize the lost? Have you ever heard God speak in your heart about these matters? Have you ever sensed His voice as He has spoken to your inward man? Have you ever felt that burden and been moved with compassion the way the Savior was moved in His day? Does the love of Christ constrain you? Can you not hear the tramp, tramp, tramp of the souls of men and women as they march over the very precipice into a lost eternity? Can you not see the multitudes of the day lost in their sin and going out into hell itself? Jesus says, "Go ye. Go ye." It's a divine command. It was early morning, and the cattle in the quiet Northamptonshire pasture were disturbed by the sound of footsteps in the lane. Turning their gaze in the direction from which the sounds came, the cattle saw a familiar figure and continued their grazing. He was the village cobbler, carrying a load of new-made shoes to market. He was oblivious to the cattle or even the loveliness of nature in her summer gown. His thoughts were far, far away. As he walked, he said to himself, "Surely God means what He says. Surely He means for us who know Him to carry the message of redemption to all men everywhere." Without doubt, God means what He says. When He says go, He means go. When He says, "Go ye," He means, "Go ye." When He says, "Into all the world," He means, "Into all the world." When He says, "Preach the gospel," He means, "Preach the gospel." When He says, "Go to every creature," He means go to every creature. Surely God means what he says. With love for Christ burning in his soul, William Carey kept reading and rereading Isaiah 44, 54 and verse 5. Thy Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. He also read in the New Testament of Christ's compassion for the lost sheep of all nations and of his command to preach the gospel to the whole world. At a minister's meeting, he proposed that they consider whether the command given to the apostles to evangelize all nations is not binding on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise is of equal extent. You see, the command is, go and teach all nations. The promise is, lo, I am with you always. Has anyone the right to play leapfrog with the command and then hug the promise? You think about that. You got the right to leapfrog over the command, go into the world, preach the gospel to the nations of the earth, and yet you want to hug the promise, I am with you always, even on to the end of the world. J.C. Ryland was merely expressing the universal attitude of the church when he impatiently interrupted Carey and exclaimed, sit down, young man, sit down and be still. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me. Carey sat down, but a vision of faraway lands and of multitudes in darkness haunted his soul, and he could not be still. In season and out of season, in conversation and in sermon, he dealt with the one all-absorbing theme, namely the responsibility of the church to launch out upon its long-neglected worldwide mission. For 8 years, he devoted his spare time to making maps of heathen lands, gathering data as to their location, size, population, and religions, and to a studied presentation of the arguments supporting the view that the missionary enterprise is the church's highest and holiest endeavor. The result of these years of research and thought, he put down in a lengthy pamphlet entitled The Inquiry. After picturing the desperate condition of the world where Christ was not known and enthroned, he put the trumpet of God to his lips and sounded out the divine call to action. He closed with an appeal for persistent prayer, bold planning, and sacrificial giving. Citing his three beloved heroes, he stated, what a treasure, what a harvest must await such as Paul and Elliot and Brainerd, who have given themselves wholly to God's work. What a heaven to see the myriads of the heathen who by their labors have been brought into the knowledge of God. Surely it is worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting Christ's kingdom. The next episode in Carey's missionary crusade was his deathless sermon at Nottingham on the 31st of May 1792. The occasion was the annual meeting of the Baptist churches of that district. Carey was to preach the opening sermon. As he rose to speak that historic morning, the woe and misery of an anguished world were surging through the channels of a single heart. He turned the searchlight upon two mighty truths of Scripture, particularly recorded in Isaiah 54. First, the Redeemer's saving concern is as wide as humanity. The Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Secondly, the Redeemer's concern and the church's responsibility are co-extensive. When God says, thy Redeemer, he is speaking to the church and therefore to every individual Christian. Spending most of his time on this second point, the cobbler preacher rang out the challenge of God found in verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 54. Enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Carey was convinced that God was saying to the church, rise up from your complacency. Find larger canvas, stouter and taller tent poles, stronger tent pegs. Catch wider vision. Dare bolder programs. Rise up and go forth to conquer for Christ, even to the uttermost parts and the isles of the sea. Carey's soul was captivated by an epochal discovery. In consequence, he was dreaming of the continents and empires to be brought under the sway of Christ. He was thinking not just of England or of Europe, but of the world. And how familiar scripture expression burned itself into his soul. God loved the world. Go ye into all the world. Christ, the Savior of the world. God in Christ reconciling the world, a propitiation for the sins of the world. Thy Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. As the passion of the inspired preacher's heart was poured out in two stupendous exhortations, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. I'm sure you're familiar with those two great cries of Carey. Concerning the message, Dr. Ryland said, if all the people had lifted up their voices and wept, as the children of Israel did at Bochum, I should not have wondered at the effect. It would only have seemed proportionate to the cause. So clearly did Mr. Carey prove the criminality of our supineness in the cause of God. But alas, the people did not weep. They did not even pause to pray. To them it was just another sermon. Nice to listen to, but not to be taken too seriously. When William Carey saw the people rising up to leave, as usual, he seized Andrew Fuller's hand and exclaimed in an agony of distress, are we not going to do anything? Oh, Fuller, call them back and let's do something in answer to God's call. That was a significant moment in the history of Christ's redemptive purpose. Deep called unto deep. Fuller too heard God's sigh in the heart of the world, and he joined with Carey in demanding action. Before the meetings closed, a motion was passed to this effect. Resolved that a plan be prepared against the next minister's meeting in Kettering for forming a Baptist society for propagating the gospel among the heathen. Expecting great things from God, William Carey inspired others to join him in attempting great things for God. And this marks the birth of the modern missionary movement, which during the succeeding century and a half has sent tens of thousands of consecrated heralds of the cross into all the world with the message of redemption. We need such a visitation again. We need God to move in our hearts in the Christian world today, for men to catch the fire for missionary service and obey the command, go ye. Go ye into all the world. We often speak about the cost, the sacrifice, the things that we might have to give up if God called us into his work. And of course, in a sense, that is true. The disciples gave up everything for Christ. They spoke of this. One day, Peter, the spokesman for the others, he said to Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. The response of the Lord was this: everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. There may be, in a very real sense, sacrifice. Young people, a giving up of your ambition, a giving up of your dreams, a giving up of your fortunes, your possessions, a giving up of your family if God calls you to be a missionary, a giving up of your country, even the fellowship of God's people that you love so well, a giving up of those things that you hold dear, a saying farewell to your earthly dreams and your worldly aspirations. But I put it to you today, maybe you should look at the privilege rather than the sacrifice. I finish with a quotation from the great African missionary David Livingstone. And this is what he said. If a commission by an earthly king be considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? If an earthly monarch was to put their hand upon your life and say, I want you to be my ambassador, I want you to go to some part of the world and represent me, and that happens, people will say that's a privilege, that's an honor. If the great king of all the earth, yeah, the king of glory, is to put his hand upon your life and say, I want you to be an ambassador for me, and I want you to go to some other place and represent the cause of my kingdom, how can that be a sacrifice? My friend, it's the greatest privilege that any person could ever experience in your entire lifetime. May God be pleased from this congregation to call our young people, to call older people, to give themselves to the Lord and to his work and to this great enterprise to which he has called us. For here we have a divine command. And Jesus says, you are to be witnesses unto me, and you are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. May we have an obedient heart today. And may there be many from this congregation called even today, as we think of the New Testament church, this example church in Jerusalem, a spreading church. We'll come to develop that a little bit more next Lord's Day morning, but remember the command, the divine command, go ye.